Well, welcome everyone to Principal's Hour, the final Principal's Hour of the semester and the last in our Standing Firm series. Welcome. Today we're reviving a tradition that Anna and I started during those horrible COVID lockdown years where the two of us would MC together.
That's right. Woo, woo, woo. Although yesterday I asked somebody, I told somebody that we'd be MCing together and she straight away said, oh, is that because it's another sensitive topic today? And I said, no, today is just a normal, non-sensitive passage, but I don't claim that it will challenge you any less today. Today there's a different reason for bringing in the double MC option.
Yes, well, back in the COVID days, we would actually have a completely empty weekly and we would be live streaming it, and I felt very lonely here all by myself with just the wonderful Adrian and Phil at the back recording it, and I found myself depending very heavily on their facial expressions as to whether my jokes were funny. Look at him now, he's giving great feedback. So eventually I invited Anna in to bring a little bit of pizzazz.
So here we are again, hoping to bring a little bit of extra magic today, partly because it's week 12 and some people's spirits are flagging a little bit as everything comes to its conclusion, but partly because it's fitting to do something a little bit special, a little bit extra on this, our very last one of a wonderful semester, looking at the Book of 1 Peter, as we've been going through this semester on how to stand firm in times of trouble. So, Derek, what's been a highlight for you from this series?
There have been lots of highlights, but one that I want to mention now has actually been, I've got quite a lot of messages from alumni who've been listening to this, to the podcast of this series, and they've said just how much this message of 1 Peter, of suffering now, glory then, of joy now because of the hope of glory then, just how much that's been helpful to them and meaningful to them in their current ministry trials. Mm-hmm. And for me, just hearing that, it's sort of helped to embed it in my life and in my story. So that's been a real highlight. How about for you, Anna?
Well, I'm actually going to be sharing my reflection on last week a bit later on today, so I won't give any spoilers for that. But I have noticed that Peter has been saying the same things over and over again in different forms throughout this series. So expect suffering, be diligent in godly obedience, and expect also joy and glory to follow. And I think that constant drumbeat week after week has just been really reinforcing to me how often we need to hear this same message, because the desire to flee suffering has bedded down deep in my heart, and it needs to be frequently uprooted. Well, you're preaching today, Derek, and we're at the end of our series, so will you be taking us through the rest of the last chapter?
That was originally the plan, yes, to do all of chapter 5. But as I got working on the text, and the first four verses are all about the church's need for good, godly leaders, I just thought this is so important for our community, so I want to spend the whole sermon on the first four verses.
That's fabulous. And today we also have coming up our final Lausanne spot with Tim Silverman and Paul Hudson, who serves our community as our property and facilities manager. He'll be leading us in prayer. Let's pray as we get into today. Dear loving Father, please be with us today. Soften our hearts to receive your word and fill us with your spirit and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this afternoon we're going to have our final reflection on the Lausanne gathering that happened in Seoul, Korea last year. 5,000 evangelicals from around the world got together to think about the task of world evangelization. And a gathering like this takes a lot of time, effort, money to bring people together. And I want us to think for a moment about what's the legacy of an event like that? What's its impact in an ongoing way? As I've reflected, I think there are three ways, perhaps, that this can have an ongoing impact. The first is the document that was released as part of the gathering called the Seoul Statement. You might remember they have a love of alliteration in the Lausanne movement. This is a 13,000-word theological statement about, under the heading of Let the Church Declare and Display Christ Together. It was prepared by the Lausanne Theology Working Group, which is a group of about 30 theologians from all around the world, led by Sri Lankan Ivor Pubelin and Zimbabwean Victor Nakar. It there were some concerns raised about whether there was enough consultation through the Congress, but I think this statement brings together some really valuable points and is definitely worth us reading and reflecting on. It begins with a restatement, really, of the gospel as the story in which we live and the story that we tell. It has a firm affirmation of Scripture as God's unerring or authoritative word and encourages us to put that at the center of our lives. But there are three particular points that stood out to me that I think are really helpful from this statement. First of all, there's an emphasis on the role of the local church. There's often in theological statements like this talk about the church as kind of this vague, somewhere out there reality which will do stuff. The problem is that we all think, well, that's someone else. But this statement talks about the local church as being the place that God gathers his people and also the place that serves God's mission, the place from which people are sent out. The statement also reflects on a number of fairly contemporary issues that I think are quite valuable. There's a significant portion devoted to the question of what it is to be human, and presents a pretty traditional biblical view of sexuality and gender. It talks about issues of war and conflict around the world and calls Christians to be active peacemakers in seeking to preach the gospel of reconciliation and work towards it. It also wrestles with the question of technology. How do we use technology for the glory of God? How do we steward what God has given us well? I think statements like this are helpful. I think this is one that we should all be reading. I think it also provides a useful model of us going forwards, that we want to be putting the gospel and Scripture at the center, but not shying away from the complex issues that our world wrestles with. The world is always changing, and that brings me to the second point, and that is the issue of digital collaboration. This is something that Lausanne really tried to put some effort into for the Congress. It wasn't just an in-person gathering. There were 5,000-odd people in the room. There was another 2,000 or so from 100 different countries online, of which I was one, and about 30,000 people logged in to watch the live stream during the Congress. For those of us who were participating in the virtual experience, there are a number of elements to that. We had tailored plenary sessions, and then we'd get put into breakout groups with people from all around the world where we'd reflect on what was shared. There were collaborative meetings to address the various gaps which Ed shared about at the last Lausanne spot. There was a digital discovery centre, basically a space you could go to connect with people from 40 different organisations from around the world who were developing digital ministry resources. There was also a virtual lounge that you could go and connect with other participants. And I'm going to let Sandra explain and show you what that might look like.
So this is one of the avatars, and you can join, for example, a lounge. You can sit down with others around a fire pit and discuss with them anything you would like to. You can move around. There's going to be a user help portal. There is also going to be a prayer room where we can go in and you can pray with people from all over the world. There's going to be sessions that are more like a meeting where you can watch video content together, discuss the items, or just sit down at the couch and wait for someone who's going to come and maybe you're going to have a great conversation.
What a marvellous way to make friends, huh? Now, I confess I didn't spend much time, any time in the virtual lounge. However, I did have some very good conversations as part of the breakout groups that took place, connecting with people from all over the world. In the gap I was involved in looking at the impact of secularism on mission, there were some really fruitful connections made. And I think this does just raise for us the importance of using technology, pressing into that space a little bit, not being afraid of it. We need wisdom. We need the insights of people who have a lot more expertise than me to help how we might use it well. But I think sometimes we've been a bit reluctant, a bit Luddite-ish. We need to make sure we don't do that. We continue to see how we might press beyond the fringe to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. That brings me to my third impact, I think, and that is just personal connections. Lausanne gatherings, of which I said this is the fourth, so 1974, 89, 2010, and then last year, are always been places where people connect. There were often people talking about the connections that they'd made at previous Lausanne gatherings and how that had shaped their ministry and life in an ongoing way. The whole conference is shaped to facilitate connection, You don't sit in rows if you're in the room. You sit in little tables. And around those tables, you're encouraged to have discussions. At those tables, they're kind of tailored to make sure that there's a mix of people from different parts of the world, different ministries, different genders, different ages, different parts of the evangelical spectrum. And they're very stimulating conversations. Also, the special interest groups bring about useful collaborative conversations. But it's also those serendipitous sort of bumping into somebody's that when I was at Lausanne 3, really enjoyed. And in fact, one of the recent attendees said this. Prior to the event, I refrain from locking down appointments to meet people. Instead, I prayed that the Holy Spirit would generate divine appointments, those spontaneous relationship connections that somehow knit together in God's purposes for us and the groups we serve. God certainly answered that prayer. I actually think this is probably where we'll see the greatest impact of the gathering in Seoul. It's in the relationships that are formed, in the connections that God creates that brings people together. It's hard to measure. It's hard to even plan for in lots of ways. But like yeast working through dough, like a seed germinating and flourishing into a big tree, I think we see God's kingdom working in these small ways. And it's a reminder for us to reach out, to connect with brothers and sisters, to use technology or whatever we have available so that we might all participate in God's great purpose to declare and display Christ.
As Anna said earlier, my name's Paul. I'm part of the property team here, and I'm going to lead us in prayer this morning. So would you please join me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to meet together today as your people. Thank you, Lord, that you know each one of us. You love us and you are with us through your Spirit. Thank you that we can come before you in prayer, knowing that you always hear us. You tell us that you are slow to anger and overflowing in steadfast love, and you want to meet with us. We're aware we don't deserve your kindness and patience. We're conscious of our divided hearts, and we know there are too many times when we are complacent, we're ungrateful, and we're proud. We acknowledge our thoughts, words, and actions that have harmed others and dishonored you. Please forgive us and help us to change. We long to keep in step with your Spirit and your will for our lives. Please hold close to yourself those of us who are anxious or hurting. Thank you that you are our refuge and our rescue. Please give them your strength to walk this time with you. As we approach the end of semester, and are all feeling the busyness and extra pressures of assessments, deadlines, and exams, we pray, Lord, that we'll find peace and joy in you as we cast all our anxieties on you. We pray for those studying for exams or finishing essays that even in this time, their knowledge and understanding of you would deepen and their lives be transformed. We pray that you would be shaping us all to be more like Jesus as you prepare us to serve you. We also bring before you our mid-year college mission trips and the Bridge CST. We ask, Lord, for good health and safety for all these teams. We pray that these trips will be a valuable time as team members grow and serve alongside one another and think about where it is that you might want them to serve after college. We pray for the connections and relationships that will be formed with the people they meet, that there may be opportunities to share the light of Christ with these people. We pray too, Lord, for the vacation period coming up. We ask that this break in the middle of the year might be a time for all of us to rest, and we ask that you will refresh us in every way as we pause and experience your goodness. We pray that we will come back restored and that you will continue to sustain us next semester in our work and study. And we thank you for your word. As we wrap up our series in 1 Peter today, help us to hear you well. Please give us everything we need to stand firm in our faith. Help us to see the signs of your grace when we struggle. And please remind us of the hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus. And let this hope shine through us daily as we seek to live for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to be reflecting on last week's talk, which was Anthony preached for us on 1 Peter 4:12-19. And the topic was how we're not to be caught by surprise by the fiery ordeal that we suffer and experience as followers of Christ. Now, there was plenty in the talk to mull over, like the image of being refined in the fire like silver. and that astonishing testimony of Lizzie Adwater. But the image that stuck with me most was actually the image of Peter warming himself by the fire and then fawning to that little servant girl and her question. He was so afraid of suffering and so needy of her approval that he denied the Christ whom he loved. And I know that that same heart is in me as well. I really do want to follow Christ, but I also shrink back from suffering. I notice it most when I get up to preach, because I desperately want to serve God. I desperately want to bring his word to the people to bring light, but I also want to be liked. I want people to warn to me, and I feel like I also have my eye on the servant girl and her reaction. This week, a Christian writer that I follow on Substack had someone reply to his article. The reply was, "Praying your church shows up on the news and then closes. Get pancreatic cancer like Tim Keller." I also had a barbed reply to one of my articles. Someone commented, "This may be one of the most damning examples of how Satan still works in the world. I have a saying for people like you, a mouth full of scripture and a heart full of hate." Well, trolls will be trolls, and we can brush off those kind of words without too much trouble. But coming at this time as we study 1 Peter, comments like these remind me that preaching the gospel is not a cozy pastime. Demands boldness and courage. As Anthony said, the gospel is a dangerous message, and proclaiming it will create anger and hostility because we preach one king over all. Last week's passage reminded me that if I truly want to be like Christ, if I truly want to know him, then I must participate with Christ by joining him in the fire. Amen, Lord, may it be so, and God help me and us. And today I'm going to be continuing the reading from chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll be reading the first four verses. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away.
When the church comes under fire, its leaders are often the first to feel the heat of the flames. 3 years ago, a Melbourne man called Andrew Thorburn was appointed as the CEO of Essendon Football Club, and then 24 hours later, he was forced to resign. Why? Because it came out that his church held traditional Christian beliefs on homosexuality and abortion, and that he held a kind of eldership position in the church. And they were beliefs which Essendon decided were in conflict with their values of inclusivity and diversity. So Thorburn lost his job, and to rub salt into the wounds, he had his premier of the time, Daniel Andrews, call him a bigot. "I don't support those views," said Daniel Andrews. "That kind of intolerance, that kind of hatred, bigotry, it's just wrong." The next day, David Kosh, host of TV's Wonderful Sunrise program, had Thorburn's pastor Guy Mason onto his show for an interview. And the normally friendly Koshy was aggressive and confrontational. He kept cutting the pastor off. He accused him of being homophobic and intolerant and unloving. He depicted Pastor Mason, the pastor of a mainstream evangelical church, as part of a dangerous fringe group. When the church comes under fire, its leaders are the first to feel the heat of the flames. In Ministry Matters a few weeks ago, during our time of prayer for SMBC graduates, we prayed for a recent grad who's doing uni student ministry with AFES. Her student group this year has been disaffiliated by the university. Their senior staff worker has been banned from the campus, and her chaplaincy position at the uni has been put on hold. Why? because her Christian group holds traditional evangelical views on gender and sexuality. When the church comes under fire, its leaders are often the first to feel the heat of the flames. Now, what impact might that have on Christian leaders? On their willingness to keep serving courageously? What impact might it have on prospective Christian leaders, the next generation, people who right now are considering whether or not to pursue gospel work, Christian ministry? As those people watch Thorburn lose his job and get slandered by his premier, as they watch Mason get savaged by a TV host who's usually as warm and cuddly as a teddy bear, as they watch SMBC grads getting banned from uni campuses, how's that going to impact their decision whether or not to pursue gospel work? There's a danger, isn't there, that the heat of the flames might cause them to shrink back. And yet, when the church comes under fire, what it needs more than ever is good leaders. The first four verses of 1 Peter 5 are all about the church's need for good leaders. Have a look with me at verse 1. Peter starts, "To the elders among you, I appeal," and then on he goes, making this appeal to the church's leaders to be good and godly leaders. But there's something that doesn't come out in the translation here, which is really worth noticing. In the Greek, there's a word there in verse 1 which means so or therefore. Therefore, to the elders among you, I appeal. See, if this verse begins with a therefore, it means that this teaching on the need for good leaders is not just a brand new topic. It relates somehow to what Peter's just been talking about. And what was that? It was that fiery ordeal, chapter 4, verse 12, that has come upon the church, being insulted for Christ, suffering for Christ. So let's think about that. When that fiery ordeal comes on the church and puts a strain on the church, and with leaders in particular feeling the heat of those flames, what is it that the church needs then? Therefore, I appeal to the elders among you. Good leaders is what the church needs. And yet, there's a danger that the heat of the flames might cause leaders and prospective leaders to shrink back. A danger that will look at the Thorburns and Masons and banned campus workers and say, that's not for me. So this sermon today is going to take the form of an appeal to you to step up and to be the leaders that the church needs. We're going to do a deep dive into Peter's teaching about the type of leaders the church needs during this time of fiery ordeal. And as we do that, my question for you is, will you be this? Will you be the leaders the church needs? And maybe some of you are thinking, well, this teaching is for elders and I'm not an elder. I might never become an elder. This sermon's not for me. If that's what you're thinking, not so fast. This sermon is for you. It's true that Peter's teaching here is addressed to elders, and that elder in the New Testament is a particular office, a particular leadership role in the church, and it's true that not all of us will hold that office. But most of what Peter says here about elders is true and vitally important for other Christian leadership roles as well. In fact, it's true and important for any situation where you're serving another for their spiritual growth, where you're responsible for the Christian nurturing of people under you, whether you're doing discipleship or youth group leading or Bible study leading, or pioneer evangelism, or being a mother or a father to your children. These principles in these four verses are relevant for all of us. All of us who put ourselves forward to guide and to serve others in Christ. So my question for us all this afternoon as we look at Peter's teaching is, will you be this? During this time of fiery ordeal, will you be the leaders that the church needs? And since I'm framing this to you as an appeal for you to take up this role, I've decided to present it to you in the form of a job advertisement. Job ads typically have three sections: a role description, character specifications, and then remuneration. And Peter has basically followed this formula as well. So here it is. This is what the church needs. Will you be this? We'll start with the role. So if you step up to Christian leadership, what is it that you'll do? The answer is you'll shepherd people. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. That's the role. You'll shepherd people, shepherding people, caring for them, helping them. Just think about shepherds and think about what it is that shepherds do. They care for their sheep, don't they? They watch over them. They feed them. They protect them. They help them when they're sick or when they're lost. The shepherd's focus is the well-being of the sheep. The key performance indicator for shepherds is a very simple one. When they do their annual performance review with their shepherd boss, it would be a very simple question. How are your sheep going? Are they safe? Are they well fed? Are they healthy? Are they thriving? And if the shepherd's focus is on the well-being of sheep, ours, Christian serving and ministry, ours is on the well-being of our people. Our KPI is going to be, how are our people going? Are they safe spiritually? Are they well fed with the word of God? Are they healthy? Are they flourishing? Christian leadership, Christian ministry is about people. Now, let's be honest. People can be really hard. Sometimes it's going to be much easier just to dive into emails or to extra Bible study preparation. It's going to be easier to throw ourselves maybe into programs and tasks on our task list. Easier than to take the time to be with actual people and to serve them and to protect them and to nourish them. Of course, those tasks I just listed, they need to be done too. But as we do them and as we organise our time, let's not forget that they are a means to an end. And the end is the shepherding of those people, the caring for of those people. Because Christian leadership and Christian ministry is about people. Imagine the shepherd's annual performance review with the shepherd boss asking, well, how's shepherding going? And the shepherd says, really well, boss. I've set up a brilliant new fencing system. I've put lots of time into a more efficient feeding mechanism, and I'm working on better comms across the paddock. And the shepherd boss says, yeah, but how are the sheep? Oh, well, some got taken by foxes and the rest have wandered off, but I'm really happy with my systems. How will the shepherd boss be with that? Because remember, those sheep, they're his, not the shepherd's. Peter reminds us of that here too. Look again at verse 2. Who is it that we are to be shepherds of? God's flock. How do you go when you're entrusted with someone else's possessions? Back when we were missionaries, we used to come back to Australia every 3 or so years for 6 months of home assignment. And as we moved from city to city to visit our partner churches, People very kindly often put us up in their houses. And each time we arrived at a new house that someone had kindly made available to us with a suitcase in one hand and a young and messy toddler in the other, if the house was immaculate with brand new carpets, clean walls, expensive vases on every bookshelf, my heart would be filled with dread. I was okay if our children broke our expensive vases, largely because we didn't have any, but when we were staying at someone else's house and entrusted with their possessions, it was completely different because we were now looking after their house for them. When we shepherd people, we're looking after those people for Him. They're God's flock. They're precious to Him. We needn't be filled with dread like I was on my home assignments, but it would be appropriate that we feel the weight of this trust. We are caring for God's people, a task of great responsibility. Let's carry it out with the seriousness that it deserves. Because during the fiery ordeal, this is what the church needs from its leaders. So that's the first part of the Christian leader job ad, the role, to shepherd God's people. Now the required character. If the role is about what you do, the character is about why you do it. And what Peter does here is he identifies three motives that you must not have, motives that will corrupt your ministry: duty, greed, and power. Let's pick it up again from verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock, that's what we do. Then why we do it? Not because you must, that's duty, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, that's greed, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, that's power, but being examples to the flock. Let's look at each one of those now. Starting with duty. Serving, as Peter says, because you must. Out of this sense of compulsion or obligation, a sense that you have to do it even though you don't want to do it. See, the task of being an elder in those first century churches that Peter was writing to would have been hard. There would have been lots of responsibility, lots of caring for people, lots of teaching to do, and as the first to feel the flames in a hostile society, lots of insults and persecution as well. Was it possible that some who'd once willingly taken on the role now wished that they hadn't? That they were now only doing it out of duty, all the while regretting that they were stuck in this role? Could that ever be a problem in our churches and in our ministry today? Pastors serving simply because they're stuck in the job. Christians serving because they couldn't say no and now they're stuck on a roster. Oh my goodness, yes, that could be a problem in today's church. But if people, and especially if our leaders, if they're serving only out of duty, make no mistake, the church will suffer. God's people can tell the difference between a joy-filled pastor and a begrudging one. They know if their leader wants to be there serving or is just going through the motions. See, if we lead only out of duty, our flock will suffer. They'll lose a sense of God's delight in them. They'll lose the sense that this path of suffering really is worth it. They'll lose touch with the inexpressible and glorious joy of this path because their leader's not modelling freedom and grace for them, but duty and bondage. Have a listen to how C.S. Lewis described the difference between love and duty as motivator. A perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. he'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. Duty is only a substitute for love of God and other people, like a crutch, which is a substitute for a leg. Most of us need the crutch at times, but of course it's idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs, our own loves, tastes, habits, etc., can do the journey on their own. And as you chew over that, you might want to ask, well, will there be times when we have to use the crutch, when the desire is simply not there? But I wonder, could we make that question unnecessary? What is it that we could be doing now to prevent that scenario from ever happening? What tank-filling habits can we build into our lives now so that we don't find ourselves running on empty further down the track? If you're serious about pursuing Christian ministry, pursuing Christian leadership, I want to encourage you to take this matter seriously too. Establish tank-filling habits in your life now, where you're enjoying the presence of God, where you're talking to him, listening to him, obeying him and reaping the life-giving rewards of obedience, where you're taking hold of that inexpressible and glorious joy that is available to us now in Christ, delighting in him. So that when it comes to serving him, we want to, we're willing. Love and joy are driving us. And that duty crutch, we simply don't need it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. You see, that desire to serve, it's good. It's a good thing. It's a sign of spiritual maturity, of spiritual health. And if that desire starts to fade, we need to think of that as like a flashing tank nearly empty warning sign that we need to act on, or the symptom of a sickness that needs to be treated at its root cause. If you find that your love for God's flock is fading and being replaced with irritation at them, if you find that your love for God is fading and being replaced by life-sapping obligation, if you find that your willingness to serve, that noble desire, is fading and being replaced by duty alone, take those as warning signs. Take those as symptoms of a sickness that needs to be treated urgently. Don't subject your flock to a duty-motivated shepherd for long, because you will not be reflecting the love and joy of God in their midst. Go back to your first love. Go back to him that he might fill you with joy all over again and then lead you again into an avenue of willing service. So we're looking at these three motives that corrupt character. The first was duty, because you must. The second is greed, pursuing dishonest gain. Now, that phrase there, pursuing dishonest gain, it could be translated shamefully grasping. It could be a grasping after money. It could be a grasping after some other type of personal gain. And it doesn't actually need to involve deception. What makes it dishonest or shameful is that ministry is being used for something it should never be used for, and that is personal gain. Instead of being motivated by gain, we should, says Peter at the end of verse 2, we should be eager to serve. In other words, the right motive is to give, not to get. Here in Australia, moving into vocational paid ministry ordinarily involves a pay cut. And I think that's great. What a helpful safeguard against bad motives for ministry. In fact, if the SMBC board came to me tomorrow and said, we've just discovered this $1 million annual income stream we didn't know about, that's a big if, by the way, but if that happened, I would say to them, great, there are so many things we could do with that money, but please don't raise our salaries. May money never be the thing that attracts someone to serve here or keeps them serving here. And because moving into paid ministry usually involves a pay cut, I suspect that for most of you who are on the path to vocational ministry, I suspect that money hasn't been the thing that's attracted you to it. But that doesn't mean it might not become a corrupting influence down the track. Once you're established in a ministry which is, like most ministries, let's say, dependent on donations, might wanting money, needing money, shape the way you do your ministry? Influence who in the flock you spend your time on? Might it shape your ministry choices, your ministry direction? If you find yourself having a choice between what's best for the advance of the gospel and for your financial stability, what choices will you make? So there is a potential for money to corrupt our hearts. Let's be wise to it. One variation on this problem that has surfaced in recent years, and I think this comes from the way our secular culture is currently talking about work and the value of a person, is that Christians more and more are asking to be paid to perform ministry roles that would in the past have been done on a voluntary basis. And when they do, the rationale I often hear is, it's not about the money, it's about being valued. And I've got to say, I'm really uneasy about that, because our ministry isn't made valuable by getting paid for it. And we don't get our value from being paid. And I think if we try to, if we turn ministry from an act of service for the well-being of the flock, we'll turn it into instead an arena for our self-validation. And that is very dangerous. See, we have our needs, we have our value met fully in Christ, which frees us to come to the flock to serve them, looking after their interests, not needy for our validation. I think that kind of thinking could corrupt our motives in ministry and could indeed corrupt the way we do our ministry. Let's be content with our pay. Let's be, as Peter says, eager to serve, eager to give. And if we find ourselves able to do ministry roles without being paid, let's delight in that. What a beautiful demonstration of the gospel in action. So we're looking at these three corrupting motives: duty, because we must; greed, pursuing shameful gain; and lastly, power. In the words of verse 3, lording it over those entrusted to you. Leadership roles inevitably involve authority. And if we lord it over those we serve, what we're doing is we're misusing that authority that we have to the detriment of the flock. We're using that authority to advance our own interests. It might be so that we can have control over people. It might be just to increase our reputation or to get special treatment or perks for ourselves. It might just be some way of making the community that we're serving function to lift us up. Now, that's often what secular leadership becomes. But verse 3, Peter says Christian leadership is instead to be about being examples to the flock. Emulating Christ's example of self-giving servant leadership. Now, again, my guess is that those of you pursuing ministry, you haven't been drawn to it because of the authority or power that you might wield. And maybe from where you are right now, you find it hard to imagine even how power could corrupt a well-meaning Christian leader. Maybe you scratch your head when you hear stories of Christian leaders being stood down for bullying, when those stories become the subjects of podcasts, and you ask, well, how could that happen? But it is the lesson of history that once someone has power, it has the potential to corrupt our heart. You see it in politics, you see it in business. Sadly, we see it in the church as well. And so we'd be unwise to think that it might not be a danger for us. It actually takes a radical, countercultural, intentional, spirit-led work for us to be any different, to fight against the corrupting influence of power and to be who God calls us to be, humble, self-sacrificial examples which the flock might emulate, just as we are emulating our servant leader, Jesus. Okay, so far with our Christian leader job ad, we've seen the role, which is to shepherd. We've seen the required character, to not be motivated by duty, greed, or power. What about remuneration? Well, it can be summarized like this. And as you'll see, this is a theme which has been resurfacing throughout 1 Peter. Remuneration is suffering now, glory then. Peter previewed this back in verse 1 when he wrote, "I appeal as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed." This little reminder, Christ suffered and then he went to glory, and we will too. Now in verse 4, Peter returns to this idea. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." See, the reward, the remuneration for this role, if you like, it comes in the future when the chief shepherd, Jesus, returns. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't get away with this with most job ads. Wanted, check out operator for Woolworths. Remuneration, not fully paid until the afterlife. But that's what Peter holds out here for elders. And it'll be worth the labour, he's saying. This crown of glory that will never fade away, this is the reward that awaits those who persevere in serving. God's gracious gift of eternal glory. Don't be driven by those bad motives, says Peter. Greed, duty, power. Be driven instead by this, the hope of glory, which won't be given to you by the sheep, but it'll be given to you by the chief shepherd himself. Fix your heart on this. This is a healthy thing. This is a good thing to be driven by. Well, there it is. The leaders that the church needs during the fiery ordeal. Just imagine for a moment how the church would go at surviving the fiery ordeal with leaders who aren't that. Leaders who aren't caring for their people. Leaders who are greedy or driven by duty or power. If that were the case, the fiery ordeal wouldn't matter, the fiery ordeal from without. The church is going to combust from within, isn't it, with leaders like that. This is what Peter calls for, what God calls for from those of us who serve. And my question for you is, will you be this? Will you be what the church needs? It won't be glamorous. It'll be hard. It'll require courage. You'll probably be the first to feel the heat of the flames. You might even be interviewed by Koshy too. And by ruling out money and power as legitimate motives, Peter's actually removed the things which drive most people into leadership. It's a countercultural call, a call to sacrificial servant leadership. Will you do it, knowing that that crown of glory awaits? Will you do it, knowing that good leaders are what the church needs? In fact, it's what the waiting world, the world waiting to hear the gospel, really needs. Perhaps there's a voice in your heart that doubts whether you could do it. A voice that says, "Me? Ordinary me? I'm weak. I'm frail. How could I be the leader the church needs?" if that's you, and I know that voice is often there with me, I want you to think of the man who wrote this letter. Think of Peter, the man who was appealing to elders as a fellow elder here in this letter, a man who was very weak and frail, a man who, when Jesus needed him most, failed, abandoning Jesus, denying him 3 times. I mean, after that massive fail, who would have thought that man could ever be the leader the church needed? And yet after his resurrection, Jesus met Peter and asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And 3 times Peter insisted, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And do you remember what Jesus' reply each time was? "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." And then here in this letter, we find this very same Peter who failed spectacularly but was shown an even more spectacular grace by Jesus, who entrusted him with the task of shepherding God's flock. We find that very same Peter appealing to other weak, frail people to shepherd God's flock. And so I want to say, if God can empower weak and frail Peter to serve, by his Holy Spirit, he can empower you and me as well. Will you feed Jesus' lambs? Will you take care of his sheep?
Let me finish with the words of Peter at the end of 1 Peter 5. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen."